16, and we're going to look at some of those ancient words. It's God's word that changes hearts and lives, and so we want to make it a priority here that we're looking at what God's word has to say. And so if you're following along on in a Pew Bible, that's on page 297. And so we're looking here at 1 Kings chapter 16. It's been said that a reputation is what others think you to be, and character is what God knows you to be. So with those definitions in mind, we're going to see in this chapter several men that had poor reputations and even poorer character. Many were not liked by others, and each of them, it's described as provoking the Lord to anger because of their wickedness. And so I think even as Terry prayed, not an example we're going to follow that we're going to see here. But yet we know so many examples that are put before us in Scripture are for our encouragement not to be that way, that God's way is a better way. And so we want to not ignore God's word, but we see here the problem with that on many examples. And so if you want to follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as we get started here. So 1 Kings 16, verses 1 through 7. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah's son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the word of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word. Lord, as we even sung these being ancient words, that doesn't mean that they're not relevant today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to glean from this passage the truths that we can implement into our own lives. Lord, we know your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we know that your word is what works to draw sinners to yourself in repentant faith. It's your word that works to help us to see our inconsistencies in our own heart. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would work today. And it's your word that encourages us on your great character. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would draw us to yourself. And Lord, that you would work through your word here today. It's in Christ's name. Amen. A little girl was happily humming a hymn as she dusted the furniture to help her mother. "Mommy, will I be dusting God's chair when I get to heaven? The way the hymn says." Mother looked up with surprise. "Which hymn are you talking about?" "And dust around the throne," her little girl quoted. Obviously taking a while for her mother to really think through and what's going on, well, she realized she was quoting from the hymn Marching to Zion with the phrase, "and thus surround the throne." So a little different understanding, but yet a young girl and her excitement and the opportunity of dusting around God's throne I would venture to say, and I don't know for sure, there's not going to be dust in heaven. That's one of those things that a lot of us say, you know, we really don't like dust. In this chapter, as the turnover of the different kings of Israel are described, we might say that some of them were not in power long enough to even collect dust. They didn't stay there very long, as there's a great turnover. And so, as we've done some other times, kind of pointed out kings of Judah versus kings of Israel, well, all the ones here in this chapter are kings of Israel, so the northern tribes that we're talking about. And so I didn't really differentiate here. It's pretty easy to just follow along as to what's going on there. And so we see there in verses 1 through 7 of our text, rejecting God's grace brings turmoil. Rejecting God's grace brings turmoil. As is evident all throughout Israel's history, God was eager to extend forgiveness and grace when they repented of their sin. Yet rarely were they willing to do so. Instead, they rejected the offer of God's grace, and what they faced was life full of turmoil. The same is true for us as well. If we're willing to repent of our sin and seek God's forgiveness, we're granted grace beyond measure. On the other hand, if we reject God's offer of grace, our life is then filled with turmoil and heartache. There in verses 1 through 4, we see the result of rejecting God is punishment. This chapter starts with a message to King Baasha from God through the prophet Jehu. The description given here is that God had exalted Baasha out of the dust. And so, again, the idea of dust coming up here. This gives the picture, if you think about coming out of the dust, that he's a nobody. And yet God saw fit to place him in position as king over the northern tribes. He did not come from a certain right lineage, or he didn't have prestige or money, but God graciously allowed him to be king. Despite God's grace toward him, Baasha squandered his potential. He ruled much like Jeroboam. He led the people to worship false gods and to turn their backs on the one true God. God's message to Baasha is that he had made God's people to sin. His example as a leader in false worship was especially problematic. Others followed his leadership, and he led them away from God. What do they see when they look at our worship? What do people see when they look at our worship? It's important that our example of worship is right. Do they see someone who is committed to following Christ? Is your worship of God following the prescription of Scripture? Or is it following man-made ideas? It's abundantly clear in Scripture. God's desire for our worship is to be with the right heart attitude, focused on Him and not on man. David understood what God expected, and that is why he wrote the following in Psalm 51, 16, and 17. It says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So God here in this passage is angry with the sins of the people, the sins that are prompted by the king. This was the righteous anger of a holy God. Their sins were repulsive, yet they continued in them, not caring what God thought or the ramifications. God declared through the prophet that the same outcome that came upon Jeroboam and his house will come upon Baasha and his house. all those of his house would be swept away. There would be none left. Not only would they all die, but they would all be disgraced in their death. They would not receive a proper burial, but instead their bodies would be eaten up by the dogs and birds. Although God used Baasha to carry out his punishment against Jeroboam, it did not mean that Baasha was exempt from following God himself. He needed to make the decision for himself if he was going to follow God. This is true of all of us. We all need to individually determine if we will follow God. We cannot rest on the faith of someone else. We each need to recognize that we're a sinner, and we need to repent of our sin, seek God's forgiveness that is offered, that is extended to us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's only as Jesus came and lived without sin, as he went to the cross, as he sacrificially died as a substitute, that our redemption is then purchased. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And through his atoning work, he offers eternity with him. He offers new life. He offers resurrection life. Those who trust in him have the promise of having their sins forgiven and having a home in heaven with him that he has prepared for us. Then continuing in 1 Kings 16, we see verses 5 through 7. The ramifications of rejecting God are just. When someone rejects God, they receive just punishment. Just because we are all sinners and we have that punishment waiting doesn't mean we can say, you know, we're all in the same boat in a sense and we can ignore this. We're all sinners. Any punishment we receive is just. For those who are in Christ, they receive grace and God pardons them because they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Here, the punishment that Baasha received was perfectly just. These verses here are like the first four verses and present again some of the information found there. We're informed that Baasha's son Elah will reign after him. But as we will see, he only rules for 2 years. We're also reminded that the prophet Jehu warned Baasha of the ramifications of rejecting God's ways. But Baasha continued the false worship. He led the people in that direction, and for that he was punished. We also learn here that he was punished for his role in destroying the house of Jeroboam. Now, this is not referring to a physical house, but the lineage of Jeroboam and how Baasha killed all the house of Jeroboam, as mentioned back in chapter 15 and verse 29. Now, this may come as a struggle for us to understand. God told Jeroboam that he would raise up a king to exact punishment on Jeroboam's house. And over time, we learn that that's King Baasha. So why is Baasha punished for doing something God decreed? And so we might look at something like that and we say, this doesn't really make sense, but it does. Baasha's motivation for doing what he did was not God-honoring. He didn't have a desire to come in and reform Israel and bring them back to right worship. His desire was purely selfish. God had promised blessing to Baasha as well if he would have followed God, but he refused. It was in Baasha's heart to kill off all the house of Jeroboam. God did not need to force him into doing this. He followed his heart rather than following God. And he was justly punished as a result. If you think back to King David, he was told that he would be king and had multiple opportunities to take matters into his own hands, didn't he? He could have very easily killed Saul on multiple occasions, but he refused to do so. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He allowed God to work in his timing. And so that has to be taken into consideration as we see here. God saying, okay, there's going to be a king that's going to come in and is going to destroy the household before him. But yet he's making that decision. These kings are kind of coming in and doing it in their timing. They're coming in and doing something against God's will in the order that they do it. And then we get to verses 8 through 28. We see relying on selfish desires brings turmoil. And so we continue to see that those who turn their back on following God will have lives of turmoil. One king after another attempts to take matters into their own hands to attain political power. None of them in Israel had a desire to follow the Lord. And their actions reveal that, and their lives are a mess. So if you want to follow along, I'll go ahead and read verses 8 to 14 here. Starting in verse 8 of 1 Kings 16, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha began to reign over Israel and Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sons of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So we see there in that section, the life that revolves around self is wasted. And so after the death of King Baasha, his son Elah steps in as king. While it was not always the case, often a son would be the next as king after his father when his father died. But because of the continued judgment of the kings of Israel, multiple times we see someone outside of the family that becomes king. This is the case as Baasha came to power, and it would be the same as Zimri would replace Baasha's son Elah. Elah was only king for 2 years. When we see Zimri, a man that he knew well, a man that he trusted, came in and murdered him and took the throne for himself. Zimri was commander of half of the chariots of the nation of Israel. He was a high-ranking military official that had access to the king. We learned a lot about Elah here, although very little is mentioned in Scripture about his reign. We see that he was murdered in the midst of a drunken party. If ever there's an example in which drunkenness is problematic, this scene here fits the bill. This is how history has remembered King Elah. Rather than paying careful attention to the responsibility that he had of leading the nation, he got drunk, let down his guard, and was murdered. It is interesting, Solomon wrote the following in Ecclesiastes 10, 16, and 17. If you don't remember, Solomon would have already written this at this point. He said, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." It'd have been nice if King Elah would have read that and understood that drunkenness would be a major problem as he would be leading. Zimri's first act as king was to eliminate all those of the house of Baasha. Of course, they had started with Elah, but then he made sure to cut off all others that would potentially have a claim to the throne through genealogy. This was all punishment of the house of Baasha that had been prophesied by Jehu. While there were no doubt many sinful things that the king did, the one thing mentioned here was idols. That comes up over and over. Their idols were what provoked God to anger. When our worship is right, so many other things in life fall into place. When we elevate some type of idol over God, it will always draw our heart away from Him. It has been said that our hearts are an idol factory. We so easily elevate power, prestige, possessions, and positions over God. God must be the important aspect of our life, the most important aspect. He must be our rock, our refuge, and our redeemer. He is the one that we turn to. And then we see in verses 15 through 20, the life that raids for self is hopeless. So if you want to go ahead and follow along, I'll read verses 15 to 20 at this time. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? It's the kings of Israel. And so the situation in Israel, we might say, goes from bad to worse. Zimri, who entered the scene and claimed the throne when he murdered Elah, is only able to reign for 7 days. He went down in the history books as the king in Israel that reigned for the shortest period. The capital city for Israel at this time was Tirzah. After Zimri claimed the throne for himself, messengers made their way to the troops that were involved in a battle. When the army heard what was going on, they determined that Omri instead should be king of Israel. He had been serving as commander of the army. They were convinced that he was a strong leader and would be the one that is most capable as a leader of the nation. And so they immediately started toward Tirzah, making it clear to Zimri that he was not going to be able to remain as king because the people had spoken. And they wanted Omri instead. When Zimri realized what was happening, he barricades himself in the citadel of the king's house and sets it on fire. He saw no way out, and he wanted to cause as much damage to the city as possible as he left. He saw his situation as hopeless. You know, it's only through Jesus, it's only through what God has done that we can have real, lasting hope. Jesus came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. It's only once we recognize our inability to correct the sins that we have, those things that we have committed, then that we deserve punishment for our sin, that we can then realize our desperate situation. Many have no problem recognizing themselves, for themselves, the desperate situation that they're in. The problem is that they try to come up with a solution on their own. But the only solution to our problem is Jesus. It is only as you acknowledge your sin and trust the death of Christ on your behalf and turn to Him in repentant faith that you will have your sins forgiven. It is as we understand that Jesus rose from the dead that we realize we serve a risen Savior, and His resurrection is a first fruits of, or an indication that believers will be resurrected one day. Regardless of how dismal things may look, God provides us with the grace to endure and the grace to make decisions that will please Him. Paul's words in Philippians 1:20 help align us with right thinking. It says this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Zimri was indeed a hopeless individual, but that does not need to be the case for those who are in Christ. We have hope through Christ. Then we get to verses 21 to 28. We see the life that reaches for power is futile. So I'll read this section now, starting in verse 21. "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of that city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place." And so, in an interesting turn of events, we see the nation of Israel, already divided from Judah, is now in danger of dividing again. Some were not in favor of Omri being king, and so they tried to put their choice, a man by the name of Tibni, in as king instead. And so civil war in Israel ensued, and it took some time for Omri to reign unopposed. It didn't happen immediately. It does not say exactly how Tibni died, but most commentators have concluded that it must have been probably in a battle, as they're battling, having that civil war, trying to determine who is going to be king. The most notable achievement of Omri's reign was establishing Israel's capital at Samaria. This was a central location, allowed for trade with traveling merchants. It's also located at a very high elevation, which caused it to be really hard to infiltrate by any of Israel's enemies. According to Micah 6 and verse 16, it seems that Omri established laws to force the Israelites into the worship of the golden calves built by Jeroboam. And so that's a very important note that we see there. This may be why the Bible describes him as doing more evil than the kings of Israel that went before him. The saying of what the parents do in moderation, the children do in excess, seems to fit well with the downward progression of the kings of Israel. At the end of this section, we're introduced to Omri's son Ahab. who will be the king of Israel for basically the rest of 1 Kings. And for many of us who are familiar with the Bible, there's a lot of these kings we're like, yeah, I don't really know much about them. That's not the case with Ahab. We know that name. We are familiar with Ahab. And so we see this description here in verses 29 to 34 as his reign starts. Revering false gods brings turmoil. And so that's what we're going to see. And of course, it just continues a downward spiral throughout his life. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read there, starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segob, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, as had been the pattern, we read of Ahab doing more evil in the sight of the Lord than the kings that went before him. Starting in the next chapter, a lot of us are familiar with this, we will be introduced to the prophet Elijah and see his actions and interactions with this wicked king. So we see verses 29 to 33, the responsibility of having right alliances. And so just understand that as I make that statement, Ahab did not have right alliances. And so it's an important thing that is something we do. We have alliances. We have ones that are part of our life that are going to help us to grow toward Christ-likeness. To start here, we read that this is taking place in the 38th year of the reign of Asa in Judah. And so as Asa reigned in Judah for a total of 41 years, which during that time there were seven kings in Israel. And so that gives you a really good comparison as to what's going on Israel versus Judah. Clearly, Israel had a much harder time keeping a king in place. There was false worship introduced by Jeroboam, but Ahab went a step further. Under Jeroboam, golden calves were put in place. But it was with the idea that they were still worshiping the one true God is kind of what Jeroboam said. The nation under Jeroboam had some level of desire of worshiping God, but they went about it the wrong way. Under Ahab, he threw all that out, and he married Jezebel and instituted Baal worship into Israel. One commentator said the following regarding the bad reign of Ahab. He says this: "This came to pass not so much because of his character was more depraved, but because he was a weak man, the tool of a crafty, unscrupulous, and cruel woman. And some of the worst crimes that have ever been committed have been wrought by weak men at the instigation of worse but stronger spirits than themselves." As becomes abundantly clear in the chapters ahead, Jezebel was a horrible influence on Ahab, a horrible influence on the nation of Israel. Ahab also built a place of worship for his wife in Samaria. The capital for the northern tribes had a place of worship dedicated to Baal. Ahab, by marrying Jezebel, created an alliance with her father, the king of the Sidonians. This alliance was extremely detrimental to the well-being of Ahab and really the well-being of the entire nation of Israel. Paul's instruction to New Testament believers is to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And one of the main applications that we take from that truth is marriage. Ahab reveals his heart by marrying someone that does not worship the one true God. And in the process, his heart is drawn even further away from God. And then in verse 34, the rebuilding of a city God destroyed. And so in this last verse, we read of a man by the name of Hiel that rebuilt the city of Jericho that had been destroyed in the days of Joshua. The verse that is relevant here is from Joshua 6:26. There Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now, we don't know exactly how these sons of Hiel here died, but several sources point to archaeological finds that support the ancient practice of offering one's children to the various gods in such a manner to hopefully ward off evil. Typically, these children would have been infants or at least very, very young. There's actual evidence that they were placed in a jar and buried in the foundation of the structure. And it's unsure of whether they did this while the child was still alive or if the child had died. Most would say it was probably while the child was still alive. And so they sacrificially, selfishly sacrificed their children as some type of pagan ritual to their gods. Not much has changed in society since that day, huh? We see that still happening through abortion today. People sacrificing children to the god of self and wanting their own thing. This man, Hiel, is just one example of how in the days of King Ahab, there was total disregard for the word of the Lord. Ignoring the clear teaching of God's word never goes well. And Ahab's life is going to offer plenty of examples to that truth. Ignoring God's word does not pay. It truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Refusing to follow God's word brings continual heartache and turmoil. But God's path is not hard. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The kings of Israel were convinced that doing their own thing was better than following the Lord. They reaped the heartache. So will you obediently follow the word of God? Will you be obedient to what the word of God has to say? Not what man has to say, but what the word of God has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us the grace to be obedient to your word. But Lord, in a sense, it's a choice whether or not we want to. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to every day choose to be obedient to your word. Lord, we ask that when we are disobedient, that you would bring conviction on our hearts because we want to be men and women that follow your word for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.